Today we're going to talk about joining in the triumph. So, well, what's that? So there's something we have to settle first before we can take a look at what the triumph is. It actually is a thing, by the way. Here's the question. We have to settle this. Who had the power in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Who had the power in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? The Romans, because they did it. How about the Hebrews, the Pharisees, the scribes, Sadducees? They started it. They motivated it. They organized it. How about Satan? He had the power in the crucifixion. All right, we need to settle who had the power in the crucifixion. Let's turn to John first, John 19. John 19. Now you do know the answer to this. But we have to see it scripturally, because what we're going to see after this, you need to remember this. John 19. Who had the power in the sacrifice of Christ in the crucifixion? John 19, and go down to verse 10 there, please. Verse 10, John 19. Then Pilate said to him, he said to Christ, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Oh, Matthew 26. Who had the power and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Matthew 26. We have to settle this first before we look at what happened that day. Matthew 26, verse 53. Down here to verse 53. Verse 53. Matthew 26, 53. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So were the Pharisees in charge? Were the Romans in charge? Was Satan in charge? Who had the power in the crucifixion? Revelation 13. Revelation 13. So someone might, if they didn't know this, someone might say, well, Satan finally got so worked up, so angry, so murderous, that he devised the crucifixion. And humanity, submitting to Satan, did it. Oh, really? Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, 8. "All who dwell on the earth," Revelation 13, 8. "All who dwell on the earth will," future, "worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." How far back is that? That plan was in place from the beginning of this society. Who made the plan? We have to settle this. Christ volunteered, gave himself to be crucified, and the Father allowed it. They planned it. He talked about it to the disciples and explained what it would be like multiple times, and they, "What's he talking about? What?" They didn't. They were afraid to ask him. We live, we walk with Christ now in this day. Now. He's alive now. How are we to continue Christ's experience in his sacrifice? Why would we do that? Passover. This is my blood shed for you. Drink you of it. This is my body given for you. Take and eat. We're reliving it. So how are we to consider his experience in the sacrifice for all humanity? Well, we're going to see more about the crucifixion as it relates to us and our part in it with him. Not in crucifying Christ, because, you know, we've actually said, well, if we'd been there, we would have crucified him. We needed to have him die for us, so we would have helped. My sins have killed him. Those kinds of thoughts are true. But now, with new life in you, how do you see the crucifixion as he saw it? Now let's look at that. It's called the Roman Triumphal March, following Christ. The Roman Triumphal March, following Christ. You may not have heard of this. Let's get into it. Our first point is that the Roman triumph, and that's a thing, is important to the path Christ would endure. This triumph, which we need to be educated about, is a path that Christ would have to endure. Therefore, we'll find we are with him in it. Now, we've all seen victory parades. Yeah, I think, you know, I was just thinking this morning, you got to ask yourself, where's the idea of a parade come from? Well, you got bands, you got people walking together, and you got candy being thrown out by clowns. Some of them dressed like clowns. Oh, okay, no, start there. But the bottom line to it is, what in the world is that? Where do parades come from? There's a place. Victory parades go back more than 2,000 years. And we know that the Greeks had them, presumably the Persians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians before them. And during the first century, the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Romans had victory parades too. We know that because Romans wrote about it. Writers of the time, historians then, described victory parades, and they did it in considerable detail. It's not in the Bible. It's in history. Roman historians. And they even had a special term for the victory parade. It was called, guess what? The triumph. And the word triumph has been adopted into the English language as a synonym for victory. It comes from a Roman word for a parade, celebrating a great victory. And I'm going to take a look at it here to tell you what it actually means. The word for triumph is T-H-R-O-E-O, throio. And it is to triumph over. And it is to make in triumph. And it is to conquer. And it is to give victory. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, well, let's find out. What was the Roman triumph? What and who and how did they celebrate it? In the early years of the Roman Empire, it's important to know, they were held to commemorate great victories of Roman generals who vanquished their enemies of Rome. That's where that story comes from that, you know, when they would come back from the battle, they'd be in their chariot riding and the crowds would be hollering and screaming and adoring them. And there would be next to them, someone saying, famous fleeting, famous fleeting, famous fleeting. So they would stay humble. That's where the story comes from. This is a Roman triumph parade. That's what that's about. So the Roman general or commander would be honored with a great parade involving his soldiers who also were there. And a lot of the loot and plunder gained from the defeated enemies were shown. And often the defeated enemies themselves, who now were slaves of Rome. Later, after Rome started having emperors, beginning with Caesar Augustus, because they didn't always have emperors, you know. Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. The emperors drew a little bit more importance to the concept of triumph because they were jealous. And they got to thinking, wait a minute, why are we honoring these generals? Because we are the might and power of Rome. We're the emperors. We're the ones who should be honored. So over a lot of time, emperors personified the might and power of Rome and said, no, we're just going to have emperors get this triumph parade. Just the emperors. And a lot of ritual developed around the Roman triumph, and there grew to be a set format for the triumph that had always followed. Remember, we said that God is unpresumptuous. You don't see him acting unless you have eyes to see. And he's working behind the scenes. Watch this. The person being honored in the Roman, and by the way, it's all documented by Roman historians. The person being honored would dress a certain way. He'd be accompanied by specific people at specific points during this triumphal route. The triumph would follow a specific route, specific points where specific things were to happen. And it would end with the emperor being declared divine, being declared a god. And all these steps and elements of the triumph were important to the Roman people because of their symbolism. They understood what they meant. It was all deeply significant to them, and they were familiar with it. Now, you won't have to remember these because we're going to go back over each one of them, but the format of the triumph had a specific set of steps. First, the soldiers would gather at the military headquarters, all of them. Second, the one being honored would be clothed with a robe of purple with a laurel crown on his head. You see where we're going? Third, the soldiers would proclaim the one being honored as king or emperor. This is before, at the end of the parade. This is the beginning. The leader's face was painted red, like the statue of the chief Roman god Jupiter in the temple at the Capitoline Hill in Rome. The people, they all gathered together, and the emperor would distribute gifts and then move on in the procession through the city. In the triumph procession are a sacrifice and a man carrying the instrument to kill the sacrifice. This is documented by Roman historians. The person being honored in the triumph ascended the Capitoline Hill. And on top of the Capitoline Hill, he was offered wine, which he poured out. A sacrifice was made on the hill. And the leader was accompanied by men on his right side and his left side. The people awaited a divine sign from the gods. And lastly, the one being honored was declared to be divine. So if you had a program for the first century triumph day, these would have been the steps listed in the program, and a triumph was fairly long. Started early in the morning and lasted well into the afternoon, maybe around 9 o'clock until 3. Wonder who did that? Where'd that idea come from? Now, the backgrounds of the four Gospels. I'm not going to get into this too far, but you need to know what their backgrounds are. The four Gospels. Each of the four Gospel authors was writing to a specific audience. Let me turn back here to where we're going. It's in Mark. Each of the Gospel authors was writing to a specific author, a specific audience. Like Matthew wrote to the Hebrew or Jewish audience. That's why you'll find him talking about the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is they didn't say God. The Hebrews didn't say the word. Luke wrote primarily to Gentiles, specifically Greeks. And John wrote to a more universal audience. And he was the last one to write, by the way. Who did Mark write to? Roman audience. Perhaps specifically the church in Rome. And how we know that, it's evidenced by such things as the use of Latin phrases, which the other men don't use. And he writes to an audience very familiar with the Roman way of doing things. Starting about 25 years ago, some biblical scholars started noticing some interesting parallels in the order of Mark's gospel and the way he worded certain things in describing Jesus Christ's crucifixion. So this comes from Mr. Scott Ashley in the ministerial classes on Survey of the Gospels. So our first point is that there is a thing called the Roman triumph, and it's important to the path Jesus would endure. That wasn't a bunch of random stuff that happened to him. They didn't just think it up then. They had been doing it for about 1,500 years, and it had been modified to the point where it was ritual, that everyone understood what was coming next. So it is a format called the triumph, and it's important to how what Christ would endure. And frankly, when you see the symbolism of it, what we endure too. Our second point is there's a parallel story in the Roman triumph and the crucifixion. So first, you want to go to Mark 15, verse 16. Mark 15, 16. There are things in this that I never heard. And of course, they make absolutely, totally logic sense. First, the soldiers would gather at the military headquarters. Said, remember we said? The soldiers would gather at the military headquarters. There's two things to know. First, the soldiers in Rome would have been in the thousands. So when you had a triumph parade in Rome, there would have been 1,000 soldiers or more. But in Jerusalem, there weren't that many there. But all of them came to the military headquarters. So step one for the Roman triumph was that Roman soldiers gathered together at military headquarters, which is called a praetorium, named after the Praetorian Guard. Excuse me. The personal bodyguards of the emperor, and all of them were to be there, no exceptions. All of them. How does Mark begin his account of the crucifixion? Mark 15, verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they gathered together the whole garrison. Now, Mark begins where the triumph begins, with this discussion of the crucifixion account at the Roman military headquarters called the Praetorium. And Mark even uses the Latin term here, by the way, the same term used for Roman military headquarters in Rome that any Roman would have been familiar with. Mark then says they called together the whole garrison. Now that would have been very unusual because this garrison stationed in Jerusalem would have been around 200 to 600 men, depending on whether it includes the reinforcements brought in from Caesarea Maritima, about 60 miles away on the coast. You say, what in the world? Why would they have all these people? It's a triumph. You don't need 200 to 600 men to abuse and crucify three prisoners. Jesus and the two men crucified with him, that's all that were of a concern, but this is a triumph parade. Mark here appears to be signaling a very beginning of an account of the crucifixion, that what he's basically saying is pay attention to these details because I have an incredible story to tell you by saying this about the Praetorian Guard. Okay, step two in the Roman triumph. The one being honored, you know, in Rome, the one being honored would wear a triumphal robe of purple and a laurel crown on his head. We know where we're going now. What does Mark say? Mark 15, verse 17. And they clothed him with purple, which we need to discuss. They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. So let's dissect this. They put a purple robe on him, but if you read Matthew, don't go back there, but if you read Matthew 27, 28, Matthew says they put a scarlet robe on him. It wasn't purple. He says scarlet robe. So which was it, purple or scarlet? Is there a contradiction here? All right. Well, first of all, where does this take place? Where? Kind of like the firehouse, police station is what this is. They're at military headquarters with lots of military equipment around, probably including a lot that was worn out from use. With colored robes, what color did the Roman soldiers wear? Scarlet. They wore red or scarlet robes. Where would they get a purple robe? Well, at least they were red or scarlet when they were new, but after several years of washing and wear, they would fade and become dull and dingy. They'd be more like a mauve color, what you might call purple. Mark chooses to call the robe purple because purple was the color robe the generals and emperors wore in the triumph. So naturally, to talk to a Roman audience, he called it purple, so Jesus wears a purple robe here. And the victorious Roman leader would wear a laurel crown on his head. So what does Mark say next? And they twisted a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head. Now, it's not a laurel crown, clearly. It's a traditional crown of leaves. That's what a laurel crown is. But it is a crown. And it's not a crown of gold, but that crown of thorns is what he had that day. And we'll see his attitude toward all this when we get to the end of it. It's a surprising attitude, by the way. The crown of gold will come later for him, but now, for now it's the crown of bloody thorns. But it's a crown. So what's the next step in the Roman triumph? Well, the next thing is the soldiers would proclaim the one being honored as king or emperor. We thought that was at the end. No, that's where he's proclaimed divine. So he's king or emperor, and the soldiers, they are the force, the power of the nation, they claim him as king or emperor. Now, for a triumph, the soldiers gather around and declare the victorious leader, emperor, and ruler, and the soldiers declare Jesus a king too, king of the Jews. And they mock him, but in reality, he is king, and they don't realize it. And this is in 18, Mark 15, verse 18. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then Mark 15:19, they struck him on his head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. Now, this is all mocking, of course, in worshiping him. But again, the reality is that he's a king, and they don't realize it. Kind of like not realizing God is sovereign, kind of like realizing our life comes from God and there is nothing else of importance in the universe and beyond the universe. Kind of like that. We just see reality we see, and that's all they saw. You might say the players in the play were here carrying out their roles without even realizing what they're doing, because this was put together by who was in charge of the crucifixion. Remember we settled that at the beginning? What is happening here, who's managing this, is someone who set up the Roman triumph a very long time before this happened, God himself. And they declare him a king, and the next step in the triumph, what's that? The leader's face was painted red. There are many indigenous groups that do the same thing when they go into battle or whatever. Like the statue of the chief Roman god, Jupiter Capitolinus. So what happens next in Mark's account? Mark 15, verse 19, and they struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, bowing the knee, and worshiping him. Now, first of all, Jesus had already been scourged by this time, meaning his flesh had been ripped to shreds, not his bones broken, but his flesh. Some of those blows from the whip likely hit his face also, and here the soldiers are hitting him in the head. They don't break his skull, but the New English translation says, "Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him." And the word translated reed in the New King James or King James is also translated rod or staff, meaning a long staff like a hiking pole. So Jesus is hit again and again in the head, likely causing his skin to split open and bleed profusely with the head wound. When our daughter was about 6 months old, our oldest, Gail, when she was about 6 months old, we were driving, and a man literally stopped on the other side of the road coming toward us on a two-lane road. And when we got to him, he just turned into us. And she cut her head. She still has the scar above her hairline and down a little bit into her forehead. And when we started to recover from being hit like that, I looked at her and there was no face, just red. A cut this long on a six-month-old completely covered her face in blood. So I've actually seen this happen. It's possible also that some of the soldiers had a little wine to drink. So when they spat on him, they spat on his face, what color would the spit be? Pink, red. So yes, Jesus' face is now painted red with blood and or wine from being spat on. Just like in the triumph. Don't forget, people couldn't recognize him, you know. The crowd probably didn't know what was this. Okay, the next step in the Roman triumph, people gathered together. He distributed gifts and moved on to a procession through the city. What? He doesn't have anything to give people. He doesn't have any gifts. Okay, the whole thing falls apart here. Mark 15, verse 20. And when they mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So for now, they had their fill of mocking Jesus, and the order comes down to take him out and crucify him. So now begins the triumphal procession through the streets of the city, not of Rome now, but of course, Jerusalem. Because of Jesus' condition, of necessity, the procession must move slowly because he can barely walk, and it has to take its time. And the streets would be lined with crowds of people there for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Many of them, maybe thousands, had no idea what was this about. You know, they didn't have CNN to tell them. Most probably, many aren't cheering because they're shocked at the sight of this bloodied prisoner who doesn't even look like a human being now. But some probably are cheering that the false Messiah is finally going to get what he had deserved. And there's an interesting side note to this. The Greek term translated led out. They led him out, right? That's in Mark 15, 20. They led him out. It's used in the New Testament and other writings to refer to a large group, a procession involving a key figure. They led him out. So he's a key figure, and they're just, the whole thing is mocking, and yet his death is a ceremony of humanity rejecting God. And the ceremony recognizes the divinity of the subject they're rejecting. So again, Mark's terminology echoes triumphal procession moving on out into the city. And in the Roman triumph at this stage, the victorious leader would be doing things like throwing gold, silver coins to the crowds, some of the spoils from his victories. Well, Jesus can't do that because he doesn't have anything. His hands are full, carrying the beam on which he had been crucified. But he is distributing gifts. Now, you want to save your place in Mark 15. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which is sometimes called the fifth gospel, by the way. Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah, sometimes called the fifth gospel. Anyway, Isaiah 53. Because don't forget, Isaiah actually talks about things that are in the New Testament way before they happen. He's distributing gifts. What kind of gifts? Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. It tells us this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. We were fine with it. smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. He was distributing gifts of healing, gifts of peace, of reconciliation to God, gifts of forgiveness, priceless gifts, far greater value than silver or gold or coin, trinkets. Life is what he was distributing. Nobody knew it then. Well, maybe a few. There may have been some disciples seeing it. Mother there. Obviously, she was there. But very few understood the reality of what was actually happening. Now, what's next? Okay, the sixth thing that happens is that in the triumph procession, there's a sacrifice of a man, there's a sacrifice and a man carrying the instrument to kill the sacrifice. Like a bull, right? So somebody had to carry an axe to kill the bull. Part of the triumph involved a sacrifice, usually a large bull, and accompanying the sacrifice was a man carrying the instrument to slay it. And this is shown in a large number of carved representations in Roman triumphs in museums all around the world. So what happens next? Well, go to verse 21 now. Back here, I got to go back to Mark now. I should have told you to save your place, but I didn't, did I? Okay, back to Mark 15. Verse 21 now. Mark 15, verse 21. Because we're going to go through not all of it, but we're going to go through the pieces that are in the triumph. Mark 15, verse 21. They compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, in verse 21, the father of Alexandra and Rufus, who was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So the sacrifice to be offered in the triumph is already there. It's Jesus himself. But a necessary part of the triumphal procession was that a man had to carry the instrument of execution alongside the sacrifice. And now we see the element enters Mark's story, and a bystander is conscripted to carry the crossbeam because Jesus is physically too weak to carry it. So Simon of Cyrene from along the coast of North Africa carries the beam on which Christ will be executed by crucifixion. So the sacrifice, Christ himself, and the man carrying the instrument of death, the crossbeam for the execution, are introduced by Mark into the procession. Okay, what's next in the Roman triumph? The person being honored in the triumph ascended the Capitoline Hill. Why ascend the Capitoline Hill? That's in Rome, that's not in Jerusalem. Why ascend the Capitoline Hill? Well, okay, if you remember, Rome was a city built upon seven hills. And on those seven hills, the Capitoline Hill was the most important. The Roman Senate building was located on the Forum there. So it's a very prominent, important spot even now in Rome. And it was the most important because at the top of the Capitoline Hill was the temple of the chief Roman god, Jupiter Optimus Maximus, or loosely translated, head honcho, the guy. So the triumphal procession would wind its way through the main streets of the city in the Roman Forum, and then a small part of the group would ascend the Capitoline Hill. The whole, you know, thousands or 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers wouldn't go up the hill, just a small group would go up. Therefore, just a small group goes up to Calvary. There's an interesting story about how the Capitoline Hill got its name. According to Roman legend, in the early days of Rome, when they were digging the foundation for a temple on the hill, and in the process they dug up an intact human head, The Roman word for head is capita. So they named the hill after the head, calling it the Capitoline Hill, and this hill was where every Roman triumph ended. What's next in the gospel? Mark 15, verse 22. Mark 15, 22, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. The Roman triumph ended at the place called Head or Skull Hill, and Jesus' procession ends at a place called Place of the Skull. The two places have virtually the same name, and Mark points that out to make it very obvious. This is all planned. This is all a sacrifice that has been given order. What's next in Roman triumph? On top of the Capitoline Hill, the person being honored was offered wine, and he poured it out. In the Roman triumph, the wine would be poured out on an altar, sometimes on the sacrifice itself. By being poured out in one of these two places, it seems that this was to represent the blood of the living sacrifice that was about to die. You have to ask yourself, did these soldiers know what they're doing? Yes, of course. They knew. This is a ceremony. Because right after this, the sacrifice was carried out. So what does Mark tell us? Okay, Mark 15, verse 23. Mark 15, 23. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. He didn't take it. Okay. So the person being honored in the triumph did not drink the wine. Mark tells us Jesus didn't drink the wine either. What's next in the Roman triumph? Well, a sacrifice was made on the hill. Now, at this point, the bull or oxen that had been part of the triumphal procession was killed. And in the Roman thinking, it had two elements. It was the offering of thanks for the victory that they had been granted over the enemies. But it was also forward-looking because it anticipated future blessings because of one being honored was now going to be blessing to all the people through his reign. Mark 15, verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, King of the Jews. So Mark emphasizes that after Jesus refused the wine, the sacrifice then takes place. But notice something. Mark tells us twice they crucified him. Look, it's in Mark 15:24, and when they crucified him, then in Mark 15:25, and they crucified him. He says it twice. Again, in Roman thinking, the sacrifice had two elements. Thanks for the victory that's been achieved. The victory was achieved in Christ's death. Victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over death, ultimately. Victory over suffering. And at his resurrection 3 days later, ultimately victory over death. But the sacrifice was also forward-looking because it anticipated future blessings to all the people through his reign. And as we see, the title that was nailed above his head, the King of the Jews. And as he said to Pilate, he was born to be a king, came into the world to be a king, and he will return as King of kings to reign over them all. So what's next? The leader was accompanied by men on his right and left sides. Now, that's an honored position in society then, to be on the right and left hand of a person being honored in the triumph. And so to give some Roman examples, when the Emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time, ascended the throne, he was accompanied by either side by two Roman consuls. Claudius, when he became emperor, was accompanied by his two sons-in-law on either side. Vespasian, in his triumph, had two sons at his side. In these documented cases, all these are elevated above the crowds on some kind of platform, elevated so that everybody could see, up above the crowd. Mark 15:27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. Verse 28. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't accompanied by two honored and honorable men at his death. He was accompanied by two robbers and thieves. And he came to earth to be Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the angel said, announcing his birth. He shall be called Emmanuel, one of the names the angels gave, God with us, to live and to die as a man. Therefore, then the people next to him were men, like the rest of humanity. And he died among the guilty, bearing their sins and yours and mine, which is another subject we need to talk about next. Not now, but next. What's essentially going to happen here is that we have to get something straight. You can't look at this and say, Christ paid for our sin, and then stop. You have to say he paid for our sin so that he can now live in us. If we accept that sacrifice, which is vile, illegal, murder, and he gave himself, which is an example of what it's like to be in the God family, sharing all things, giving always. He who will be greatest among you will be your slave. This life isn't how it works. Serving is how it works. Present yourself a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. So he did this to show us multiple things. What it's like to be in the God family forever. And two, yes, our sins are so bad. Either we die, because you can't have sin in God's creation, or someone capable of paying for everyone has to die. So he did. Who had the power in the crucifixion? He gave himself up. He gave up his power. He gave up his glory. He didn't give up his divinity, but he gave up his glory and his power. And the Father allowed this. And this had been organized beforehand. What comes next in the Roman triumph? Well, the people awaited a divine sign from the gods. The Romans were very superstitious people. After all, they worshiped many gods. They were constantly trying to please and stay on the good side of all these hundreds of gods, praying to them, giving them offerings, doing this and that to please the gods. So they were also constantly looking for signs and omens, interpreting the stars, so forth. So now, at this point in the triumph, they would look for some kind of divine, miraculous sign or signs from the gods as to whether they were pleased, the gods in wherever they are, pleased or displeased. What does Mark tell us? Let's skip down to verse 33 here. Verse 33, Mark 15, verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, this is about noon now, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. If you're a Roman looking for a sign, omens don't come much bigger than this. It's springtime, it's a nice time of year. Normally sunny day, and a mysterious darkness descends over everything. The entire land from noon until around 3 is pretty big. It was scary. And it was a sign that something was very wrong. That some god or gods or goddesses were very displeased. That's how they would take it. And this is when, to use modern expression, they're looking around waiting for the lightning to strike, because they know what's happening here is that they've done something they shouldn't have done. and they have no idea how wrong it is. They're executing an innocent man, the only one in human history who never did sin. So what is the last and culminating event in the Roman triumph? The one being honored was declared divine. Everything we've said about the triumph here leads up to the culminating point. His followers have declared him king. He's been dressed in a royal purple and laurel crown. His soldiers and officers have declared him king. A procession in honor was made in his way through the streets. And the sacrifice, by the way, up to 600 soldiers following. The sacrifice of the person carrying the death instrument for the sacrifice had been accompanying him. And they came to the place at the head of the hill, and they ascend that. And he's flanked on either side by men and elevated above the crowd. And he's offered the wine, but refuses it. And the sacrifice is carried out. And the omens of the gods appear. One more step remains to declare him divine, to declare him a god. The custom started with Julius Caesar and his adopted heir, Caesar Augustus, around the time of Julius Caesar's assassination. A comet was seen that was so bright it was visible in the daytime. It was seen as a divine omen that Julius Caesar had become a god. And for years after that, most of the emperors, and even a few of their wives and other relatives, were declared to be God. It's reflected on coins. It's reflected in statuary. Those stories are actually still here, reflected on coins and statuary. And it's in the history of Rome. So they really believed it to be true that human beings turned into gods. And all you had to do was have this ceremony and signs and omens. This is called emperor worship. And it sprang into great life in the first century. They really believed it. And this ended up being a major problem for Christians, because if you didn't worship the emperor as God, they would kill you. Not could, would. That's why many of them were killed in lions, eating them, killing them. Some were used as torches, crucified and then lit on fire. How is he declared a divine God? Skip down to verse 37. Mark 15, verse 37. Jesus cried out, verse 37, with a loud voice and breathed his last. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay, there's another one of these divine signs and omens. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man is the Son of God. Right here, the triumph is concluded. Every step has been fulfilled from beginning to end, and Mark takes us through every step of the triumph in this journey up through the final proclamation by the Roman centurion, truly this man is the Son of God. Well, this is a review by Mark of the crucifixion. How does this apply to our life with Christ now? What does that have to do with us? Please turn to 2 Corinthians 2. Because Mark was not the only person who understood this. You'll see. The other person, who, at least the other one other that understood it, tells us our role in it. Jesus Christ was triumphant in every way. He wasn't losing, he was defeating humanity, defeating evil, defeating death, defeating Satan, overcoming Satan, which is part of the sample prayer he told us to pray. Not word for word, not repeating it, but that's the outline. He won this victory over all enemies, over everything. After resting in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, he'd rise and he'd ascend to his Father in heaven, and sit at his right hand in power and glory, as he had it before he came to earth. John 1 says he is God. He was with God. That's the story of the triumph as presented by Mark, and Mark's audience, being primarily Roman, would have picked up on Mark's many connections to the Roman triumph. But the story doesn't end there. The Apostle Paul uses the same pictures of Christians in the first century and right down to us today. Paul, too, knew that Jesus had experienced his triumph. But in this metaphor, the triumph is still going on. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. That's a very rare word. So he's referring to the triumph. In Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To Paul, the triumphal procession hasn't ended. It's still going on. It's always going on. Jesus Christ is still being honored as commander, as leader, as king, as God, by those who are part of the body of Christ. Take in his blood and his body, and we are part of him. This is happening as we go through the triumph now with him. Romans 8. Romans 8 chapter. How many times have we seen this? Could we see this differently? Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 1, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight the world puts weight on us, and the sin which the world allows us to do and motivates us to do, which so easily ensnares us and draws us away from what is, into imagination of things that are important. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Are you ready? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And this is an important phrase, despising the shame. What does that mean? He despised those people who are shaming him. No. All of that twisting of the Roman triumph was waste. But they still did it. He despised the shame. He was looking forward to what it meant. Humanity not only rejected God, in their way. They acknowledged him. And God made that happen. How would you like to be one of those soldiers comes up in the resurrection and you tell him this? That's going to happen. You get to tell him this. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't forget, Jesus Christ said, I am the way. I am reality. I am life. Not somebody else. Not some organization. Not some philosophy. Not some trouble on this earth. Christ is the way, the truth, life. The life. That's in John 14, 6, in case you want to know where it's at. So who's in this mighty procession, Dan, that's still going on, as Paul puts it? You are. I am. We are all in that procession with him. Paul is saying to us, as parts of Christ's body, who are taking part in this great victory parade led by Jesus Christ, we're doing it with him. Where does it say that? Well, we know he's leading us. Romans 12, go back to Romans. We know if we're looking for eternal life, he said, deny yourself, follow me. Romans 12, go down here to verse 5. Romans 12, 5. Well, I sure have a lot I've learned for myself. Nope, can't do that. This is about us. Or as you could put it, this is about God and his. The people of God are as precious as life can get. Romans 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. We're part of the body of Christ that marched in the triumph. And individually members one of another. You don't lose your individuality doing this. What you do lose is your sovereignty over yourself being all alone. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's Ephesians 3, 14, 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're called to be a child of our Heavenly Father, bearing his name, responding to Jesus' invitation to follow him. And whatever comes our way, getting past self, and others, what they might think or say or seize the moment for God's glory, because our life isn't ours anymore. Let's lastly turn to Luke 9, please. Luke 9. So as we examine ourselves, look at ourselves, which is a tough thing to do because either we're discouraged by it or we miss it. Oh, I'm doing fine. Well, that's a red flag. But we don't want to be discouraged about our lack and our need to ask for forgiveness. We don't want to be discouraged because it's paid for, so we can go forward instead of just ceasing to exist. I mean, you do have to consider what the alternative to taking your next breath is. Nothing. Nothing. You don't have any plans. You don't have any history. You don't have anything. You're just nothing. God could do that. The wages of sin is death. The Roman triumph is important to the path Christ would endure. It shows us how important each step was allowed by the Father, given up to Christ, and he despised the shame of it. He knew it was worthless. Just despised it. The parallel accounts of the Roman triumph and the crucifixion now have been shown. How does that apply to our life with Christ? Luke 9, verse 21. Luke 9, verse 21. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come to me after me, let him deny himself, his own sovereignty, his own life management. And take up what? His cross daily, because we're in the triumph with him. And follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Our job, our opportunity, is to keep marching in the triumph.